And as I suggested this morning, what we have in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 is one continuous vision. It is an interlude between the letters to the seven churches, warning them of the dangers that they would face and the persecution that they were about to be swamped by. An interlude between that and chapter 6, which begins to speak of the judgment of God upon apostate Israel and the forces of Antichrist. And in chapter 4, the vision that we looked at this morning, it was focused very much on God the Father, seated on the throne. It was a reminder to the suffering church that our God reigns. He is on the throne. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is sovereign in power. He is the God who is holy in His nature. He is the God who is eternal in His being. And He is the God who has manifested and demonstrated His power, first of all, in His glorious work of creation, making all things out of nothing, by and for His own will and pleasure. But after this, the vision continues. And if you imagine it, as it were, as a movie, as a television program, the camera pans back, and we look at the scene from a different perspective. And John looks afresh at the one who is seated on the throne. And he notices that he holds a scroll. Now, there are three things regarding the scroll that we are told of. The first is this, that it is written back and front. Now, that was very unusual. Scrolls were made of papyrus. The papyrus was laid in two directions and glued together. And generally speaking, you only wrote on one side. You had a fairly narrow strip you wrote across and vertically down. It was a strip of about 3 inches. And you wrote on that scroll. You tended not to use the reverse side because you were writing, as it were, this time against the grain, and it is more difficult to do that. But this scroll was odd for the reason that it was written front and back. You may perhaps remember, if you know the prophecy of Ezekiel, that the prophet Ezekiel was also confronted with such a scroll. At his calling, there was this scroll that was written front and back. Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. And it was a scroll which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the house of Israel." Now for those who first received the revelation of John, that image must have been in their mind, the image of the scroll that Ezekiel ate, and the message that he proclaimed. It was a message that was sad, difficult, a message of war and of judgment. But there are other contexts that the double-sided scroll reminds us of. The Ten Commandments were written in two tablets. But in each of these tablets, they were written on both sides. The covenant document by which God bound himself to his people was a two-sided document. In the Roman legal system, there were certain legal documents, legal dispositions that had to be complete within one scroll. You could not move to a second scroll. And sometimes of necessity, that involved going over to the reverse side of the scroll. So these different images are in the minds of the original readers. They think of the two-sided scroll that Ezekiel was given. They think of the two-sided legal document. They think of the two-sided covenant document found in the Ten Commandments. And we're told that this scroll, when it was rolled up, was sealed on the outside with 7 wax seals. Now, under Roman law, it was required that wills were witnessed and seals were affixed by the witnesses to the document. And in the case of a number of the Roman emperors, we know that there were 7 witnesses and therefore 7 seals upon their wills. What was this scroll? Well, I want to suggest to you that what John is trying to say with these different symbols and images is that it was a record of both judgment to come and triumph for the kingdom. This scroll was a record of the outworking of the divine king's purpose, not only for the world as a whole, but for his people in particular. And the scroll, which was God's purpose, was held in his right hand, the hand of power. But it would not be put into effect by God the Father. It must be opened by one who is worthy. And to open it was not only to read it, it was to put into effect what was written in the document. It wasn't merely a matter of opening the scroll in order that what was within might be seen. It was a matter of opening the scroll in order that what was within might be fulfilled. And here was the problem. In verse 2, we read this, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" And the problem was this, there was none who was worthy. Not among the angelic beings themselves. Not among the highest of the archangels, not one of them was worthy to open the scroll. Not among all the saints of God who had served in his kingdom from the time of Adam and Moses and Elijah and the prophets, none of them were worthy to open the scroll. And the question that was being asked by the angel was not merely a question of might, who is able, who has the power to open the scroll. It was a question of worth. It was a question of moral worth, and we would say of messianic worth. None were worthy. And the effect of this on John was devastating. "I wept and I wept," says the NIV. Because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll. Now why did he weep? Was it that John had some voyeuristic interest? He was driven by inquisitiveness. He wanted to know what the future held as contained in the scroll. Was it that John planned a follow-up to the book of Revelation 2008, Reasons Why the Rapture Will Come in 2008, and he wanted to be able to outline this wonderful plan? No, it wasn't because of that. It was because unless the scroll was opened, the ongoing purpose of God and the kingdom would not be fulfilled. And if there was none who was worthy to open the scroll, what was the purpose and the suffering of the churches in Asia Minor? It would be pointless if the kingdom were not to advance and progress through their suffering. So John was truly heartbroken. Not because he had been deprived of some future view, but because the work of the kingdom, as it were, would be stalled unless the scroll could be opened by one who was truly worthy. And John wept, and he wept. He was inconsolable in his grief. My dear friends, when was the last time we wept for the kingdom? When was the last time when our hearts were so grieved within that we felt tears in our eyes that the work of Christ's kingdom was not going forward? When was the last time tears accompanied our prayers? John wept. because his concern was for the glory of God and the work of Christ's kingdom. But a voice speaks to John. And it is not the voice of the mighty angel who had issued the challenge, who is worthy. It is the voice of one of the 24 elders, the representatives of the martyr church. And the elder speaks to John. And he comforts John. And he says, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Do not weep, John, because there is one who is worthy to open the scroll and allow the purpose of God to move on." And the elder speaks of this one in messianic terms. He uses terminology from the Old Testament, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, would speak of the Messiah in his kingly and in his conquering power. The lion, after all, is a fierce creature. It speaks of power. It's often used as the symbolic representation for nations. The football players of England have the three lions on their jerseys. In Scotland, we make do with one, the rampant lion, which is on the royal standard of Scotland. But the lion is used in these heraldic banners because the lion speaks of power. And the elder is saying to John, there is one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will conquer. He is of the Root of David. He is a king of the Davidic line. Now can you imagine how John felt? At one moment he is deeply grieved. He is in tears out of concern for the work of the kingdom. And he hears this word of reassurance. Do not weep. The Messiah who conquers is able to open the scroll. And he turns to look. What does he see? He is utterly amazed. Because he does not see a lion, but he sees a lamb. And it seems so incongruous. He's looking for a conqueror who was a king, and he sees this image of a lamb standing there, a lamb that bears upon its person the marks of sacrifice. It's almost as if the various translators of the New Testament were embarrassed at the strength of the language that is used here. It does not speak of a lamb that is slain, it speaks of a lamb that was slaughtered. It speaks of a lamb that was sacrificed. A lamb whose throat had been cut in sacrificial offering. But this lamb is standing. A sacrificed lamb would be lying. It would be dead. It would be immobile. But this lamb is standing. It bears upon its person the marks of sacrifice. But it is living. It is alive. The Lord Jesus Christ, even in glory, bears the scars of sacrifice on his person. We refer to the Apostle Thomas this morning and his acclamation of Christ, "My Lord and my God." But do you remember what it was that convinced him? Jesus said, look at my hands. Look at my side. Place your hand here. See the marks of the sacrifice of Calvary. And in some sense that is beyond our understanding, Christ in his glory still bears the honourable marks of sacrifice in his person. The hymn writer puts it beautifully. "Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands, his side. Rich wounds, yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight. But downward bears then his burning eye at mysteries so bright." Samuel Rutherford had very similar words. "The bright eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Now isn't that a thought, that when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, we will gaze upon the marks of his sacrifice, which are the measure of his love. This Lamb, the Lamb of God, who has tasted death for us, was living and standing, and he was at the very heart of God's purpose. He was in the midst of the throne, and the Lamb was worthy. Now there are various reasons why Christ as the Lamb was worthy. He is the Lamb who has triumphed. In verse 5, we read this, Luke, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He has conquered. It is a past tense. It is referring to a finished work. When Christ on the cross gave out these final words, "It is finished," that was not at that time a cry of dereliction. It was a cry of triumph. And what he was saying is, the work I have been given to do is finished. He's crying victory. He is worthy because he has triumphed over all the powers of darkness, defeating them in his cross. He is worthy also because he is worshipped. And we see this coming through again and again in the book of Revelation in general, and in this chapter in particular, in verse 7 and 8. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They fell down before him in order that they might worship him. In verse 11 and verse 13 and 14, the same thing. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and with loud voices they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb." To him who is on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and honour and power forever and ever. And my dear friends, that would be blasphemy. It would be blasphemy if Christ were not divine in himself. Because no mere creature, however great and exalted and glorious, is to be worshipped as God is worshipped, along with the worship of God the Father. But Christ is worshipped. Because he is worshipped in his divinity, he is worthy. And he is also the Lamb who is enthroned. The language that John uses is strange. It stretches our imagination because he speaks of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He is identifying the Lamb with the throne. At verse 13, we are told that he is seated with the Father on the throne. Elsewhere we are told in Scripture that Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he is an enthroned king. The language of the larger catechism makes this very clear when it speaks of Christ's exaltation and his enthronement. It asks the question, how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? And the answer is given, Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God in that, as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favour with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory and power over all things in heaven and earth, and does gather and defend his church and subdue his enemies, furnishes his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and makes intercession for them. He is worthy because he is the Lamb who is enthroned. Now here is the worth of the Lamb. Again, to quote the poet, crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon the throne. Hark, how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but his own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy chosen king throughout eternity. The Lamb is worthy. How do we value the Lamb of God? Is he worthy of our praise, as he is worthy of the angels' praise? Is he worthy of our service, our sacrificial service in the cause of his kingdom? As the 24 elders had served him, and perhaps paid with their lives for the service that they gave to Christ. That is the worth of the Lamb. But it also speaks in this chapter of the work of the Lamb. And in a very real sense, his worth is supremely based on his work. In verse 9, and they sang a new song, "You are worthy," directed to the Lamb, "to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." The work of the Lamb. It states, first of all, the fact of his death. You were slain. You were slain sacrificially. You were the lamb led to the slaughter. And there's no sentimental elaboration on the crucifixion to whip up the emotion of pity by fixing on the physicality of the suffering of Christ. It is a statement of the fact of his sacrifice. Just as when we gather at the Lord's table, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We preach Christ crucified. That is the fact of his death. You were slain. And it states the effect of his death. With your blood you purchased, you bought men for God. His death was for sin. And it achieved its redemptive purpose. He paid the price in full, and he purchased the prize in full. You ransomed men. You redeemed men. The Apostle Peter says the same thing in so many words in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he speaks of the sacrifice of Christ as a lamb. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So the effect of his sacrifice is this, that he has a redeemed people whom he has purchased. I cannot pay the price of salvation, but he has paid the price in full. I do not need to supplement the price that he has paid by my works, because he has paid the price in full. I do not need to supplant the price he paid by looking to the righteousness of saints or Mary or any other interceder, because he has paid the price in full. With your blood, you purchased men for God. And he states the scope of Christ's death. Now we need to be very careful here, because in the Reformed tradition, we believe in what is sometimes called particular redemption. I by far prefer that terminology to the terminology of limited atonement. The atonement is not limited. It is infinite in value and worth. But the redemption of Christ is a particular redemption. He knew whom he was dying for, and he died so as to achieve and to effect the salvation of those for whom he died. But note how John emphasizes the glorious broadness of the work of Christ. You purchase men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. It's as if John is piling up the terms, one after another, to say how wonderful it is. The work of the Lamb of God had not merely been to establish a redeemed people among Israel. It has been to establish the redeemed people among every tribe and nation and tongue and language. Now, logically, that means this, that there will be at least one, from every tribe and people and language and tongue. The cost of racial and tribal and ethnic diversity within the Church of Christ is the sacrifice of the Saviour. Sometimes there are those who are promoters of church growth, and they say to us that in order to grow, what you need to do is have a church where everyone is the same. The homogenous church principle. Now, milk might benefit from being homogenized, but churches never benefit from being homogenized. It is the glorious diversity within the Church of Christ that adds to the richness of fellowship that we enjoy with God's people. Isn't it wonderful? Sometimes you meet a Christian from another culture, and you barely can communicate to each other because you share so little of a common language in terms of the language of earth. But there is something that you immediately recognize in them that says, this is my brother and my sister in Christ, and there is a language that transcends earthly language. That communication of fellowship in Christ Jesus. The same apostle who recorded this vision says elsewhere, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for our sins, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. When he heard John the Baptist say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, John was seeing that here was one who, through whom, God would fulfill his purpose of grace touching all nations. The promise that in Abraham all families of the earth would be blessed, and it was to be found in the work of Christ. And he states the consequence of the work of Christ. You have purchased men from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on earth. Not only are they part of the kingdom, they are priests within the kingdom. We have no priesthood other than the priesthood of Christ, and in Christ the priesthood of all believers. We do not come to a priest to make confession in order that he might give us absolution. We go to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We do not come to a priest among men to be a go-between between us and God. We are all priests in Christ as part of the kingdom of God. And we will participate in the rule. They will reign on earth. Because Christ is the victor, we enter into his victory, and because Christ in his triumph will rule the earth, we also will rule with him. In the Psalms, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And Christ has asked, and Christ has been given the nations as his own. And because of that, we will share in the kingdom, and we will reign on earth through Christ. Let us look at the response of the church. Our time is almost gone, but I love the hymns, the psalms of Revelation. There's this, the church speaks in verse 9, the redeemed speak, and then the angels not to be outdone, respond in verse 12. And then when the angels respond, everyone together, all creation responds in verse 13. It is just praise upon praise upon praise. I've often wondered why it is that we say so little of glory and so little of heaven. The evangelical church today is far too concerned with here and now. I want it all, and I want it now. But for the suffering church, sometimes there was little to be gained materially in terms of the here and now, and they looked to the glory beyond and the spiritual riches that would be theirs in Christ Jesus. I wasn't raised in the Free Church, but I was raised in an evangelical Presbyterian church. And I can remember as a child, especially in Sunday school, we were taught a lot about heaven, we sang a lot about heaven. There's a song that we sang, I still remember it to this day, "Around the Throne of God Above." Thousands of children stand. Children whose sins are all forgiven. A happy, holy band singing, "Glory, glory, glory." And we were taught as children to look forward to heaven, because heaven is where we will behold the Lamb. Charles Wesley summed it up beautifully. "Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of His grace. The arms of love that compass me would all mankind embrace. His only righteousness I show, His saving truth proclaim. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp His name, preach Him to all, and try in death, behold, behold the Lamb." Our dear friends, may God grant that you this evening might behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that you by faith in Him might look to that assured hope of glory with Him throughout all eternity. Let us pray.